Well, let us pray. Our great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we gather up all our praise and our adoration and our worship this morning, and we present it to you, our great God. You are our God, and we are your people, the people of your pasture, the sheep whom you care for, whom you love dearly. Father, you are always at work. You are at work in caring for this world that you have made. We thank you for the gift of life, of physical life, of the breath that is within us. And we pray that we would use that wisely. We would use our breath to praise you and to live in relation to you. We thank you for the gift of new life that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is so well-pleasing to you, on whom you looked with such great favor and pronounced yourself well-pleased. Thank you that he is now in your very presence, under your gaze of approval at your right hand. Yet, Father, so often our thoughts wander, our hearts wander. We confess that so often we are distracted away by other things and forget you, the God who loves us. So we confess our sins. We know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And thank you for the cleansing. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work and continue to work in us to bind us closely to you, to remind us regularly that we are the sheep of your pasture, that we belong to you in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would kindle in us all the more strongly faith and love and hope, even as those have been modeled for us by the Lord Jesus, who was himself the faithful one, faithful to you in all things, to do your will, to do that which pleased you, to delight in doing your will, all the way to the very end, even to the cross, who showed love to those who consider themselves unlovely and unlovable, who reached out to sinners and tax collectors, to the lepers, who invited them to sit with him at table and feast with him, the one who placed his hope in you and entrusted himself to you as he headed to the cross. And you vindicated that trust and that loving, faithful obedience by raising him from the dead and exalting him to your right hand, for he is in your very presence under your loving gaze, the one in whom you are very well pleased. Father, thank you that you see us through him and you look on us as your beloved sons and daughters in whom you are well pleased. And I pray that you would keep us faithful for that same loyalty and allegiance that the Lord Jesus had, that you would fill us with love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as your dear, dear family united together as one people, and that we would be able to love beyond beyond the church as well, and that you would continue to give us hope. Hope that in the end all things shall be well, for your will shall be done on earth as it is already done in heaven. Father, we long for that day because we look around and we see so much that is not right. We are worried about the coronavirus. We're concerned about all the fighting, the wars, and the refugees and those who are fleeing for their lives. And we pray that you would give grace to all the medical staff that are fighting the coronavirus, for the scientists who are seeking to control it, and that you would have mercy upon this world that you have made. We pray you'd give wisdom to politicians to be able to avert wars and reduce war. We pray for refugees who are fleeing for their lives, that you would provide life for them, and for all your people who are seeking to minister in these situations. So we ask for your mercy and your love and your care in this world you have made. Father, we thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you. We pray that you would increase our passion for you, our devotion to you, fill our hearts with great love, with faithfulness, and with hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So hear the word of the Lord through his prophet, Hosea. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you shall call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you, the one who courts us and loves us, who seeks us and hungers to give each one of us living water by your will. Give everyone here a drink of eternal life, and may they leave satisfied with these gifts of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we continue our studies in the life of Jacob, I want to emphasize the importance of what we're doing. In his book, The God of All Comfort, A Trinitarian Response to the Horrors of This World, Scott Harrower explains how his heart sank when he noticed that the USA Today's lead article was, "Your Definitive Guide to 2017, A Year of Hope and Horror." 3 years later, the horrors rage on. Senseless armed conflicts, millions of displaced refugees, deadly disease, poverty, domestic violence, sexual abuse, mass shootings, human trafficking, natural disasters, locusts obliterating African harvests, wildfires destroying California, and oppressive governments. It could be that your definitive guide for 2020 might read, "A Year of Horror with No Hope." Harrower writes, "Horrors never go away. They're always with us, destroying life and maiming human beings. Horrors raise theological, existential, and pastoral questions. How is God involved in a world pockmarked by horrors? Is it possible to live meaningfully in such a random, death-directed world? Is there any hope for recovery from horrors and the traumas they generate in us?" Well, the Bible, unlike any other religious book, doesn't balk at portraying the darkest depravity of the human heart, but then it reveals how the Creator God is at work redeeming life amid the darkness. So it is with the Jacob story. It gives hope to those who have grown up in dysfunctional homes or been victims of violence or sexual abuse. Harrower explains that in order to recover from trauma, persons need to establish a sense of safety, lament their trauma in the context of a coherent story, and reconnect with their community. And in my opinion, this is what the church ought to be. And it's what I found to be the most rewarding aspect of ministry. As a pastor, not just merely to teach, but then to give people a safe place to share their lament and sorrow in the context of a safe community, to lament their trauma in the context of a coherent story, the stories of Scripture and the Jesus story. And then that allows them to reconnect in community. But our story today is on a happier note. It's about Jacob's search for a bride and the significant role that courtship will play in his life. And sadly, the art of courtship has all but faded from Western culture, and we are much the poorer for it. But I hope this morning to give a vision for what courtship entails, not just as a prelude to marriage, but as an integral part of our spiritual development. So Robert Alter refers to the story as a type scene, signifying a fixed sequence of motifs that are repeated in the Bible. Betrothal type scenes have several recurring motifs. A man is sent on a journey to a foreign land in search of a bride. Arriving there, he finds a young maiden by a well, symbol of fertility. Following a brief conversation and the drawing of water, the girl runs home to announce the guest to her father. The scene ends with a betrothal agreement and feast. And the story strikes a resonant chord in every man who wants to be a Prince Charming and every woman who longs to be a beauty worth pursuing. Deeper still, it speaks to the family's longing in our hearts to be sought by God. And the fact that this type scene repeats seven times heightens its significance. So should we pray over here, James? Are we okay? We're okay. All right. Okay, so our scene text this morning has four scenes. First, Jacob meets the shepherds of Haran. Second, he meets Rachel. Third, he meets his uncle Laban. And fourth, he negotiates with Laban for Rachel. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. So buoyed by his heavenly encounter with God and the angels at Bethel, Jacob treks northeast to Haran with a renewed sense of purpose. The Hebrew text reads literally, Jacob lifted his feet. And this is the only time this expression is used in the Hebrew Bible. And Rashi suggests that Jacob's elation after Bethel epiphany imparted a buoyancy to his movement of his feet as he began his long trek to the east. The verb also frames the story, for at the end of the journey, Jacob lifted up his voice and wept. So even though Jacob's father sent him away with no gift for a dowry, the encounter with God has fully energized him, and he eagerly anticipates what God has in store for him. Jacob arrives at the land of the sons of the east. And now the narrator freezes the action and sets the scene from Jacob's vantage point. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob happens on a field where three flocks of sheep are resting in a circle around the well. And the well, which takes center stage, it's mentioned five times, is a clue that Jacob might be on the verge of a life-changing romantic encounter. The size of the well is impressive. Several herdsmen are needed to remove the great stone that covers it. And Walkie explains, the rock functions to keep the well clean and to safeguard against anyone accidentally falling into it. But more importantly, its immensity restricts the use of the well to a select group of shepherds who together move it. Thus, it was conventional for the herdsmen not to water their flock until all the herds had gathered at the well so that collectively they could remove the massive stone with ease. Stones figure prominently in Jacob's life. Last week, a stone was his pillow. Perhaps this stone symbolizes the heavy obstacle he will later face with a wife who is barren. Unlike this stone, however, barrenness will be an obstacle that only God can remove. So into this scene of shepherds relaxing under the midday sun bursts the young, enthusiastic Jacob. Filled with energy, and eager to learn where Providence has brought him, he initiates a conversation with the shepherds, interrogating them with four questions. So first he opens with a polite address, "My brothers, where do you come from?" So inquiring as to where they come from, they say, we are from Haran. Jacob realizes that divine Providence has placed him in exactly the right place, and he asks, "Do you know Laban, son of Nahor?" Their terse answer, "We know," leaves the impression that they view this brash young foreigner with suspicion. But Jacob will not be put off. He says, is it shalom with him? The surly shepherds respond with what word? Shalom. This sounds somewhat ironic to our ears, given the cold atmosphere. But as fate would have it, at that moment, Rachel appears on the scene. The shepherds retort, you want to know about your uncle? Here is his daughter. You can ask her. Jacob said, behold, it is still high day. It's not time for livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we'll water the sheep. Well, now that Rachel's caught Jacob's eye, the stage is set for the romantic encounter by the well. There's only one problem. Too many players on the stage. Wanting to be alone with the girl, the impatient Jacob berates the lazy shepherds for not getting on with their work. Why are you sitting around when you should be watering your sheep and working? Even as a foreigner in a strange man at land, you notice that Jacob has no thought of social etiquette. He just orders them back to work. But the shepherds tell this pushy young man how things are done in Haran. Excuse me, lad, take a number and wait. But Jacob, no child of a convention, totally ignores them. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I think we know who it is. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So during their rather awkward discussion, Rachel arrives with her father's sheep. As she comes into view, Jacob realizes he is in fact home. Overcome by emotion, he springs forth like an exploding geyser, removing every obstacle in sight, including the massive stone. In a little preview of his future destiny, he even waters Laban's flock. Then he kisses the girl and begins to weep uncontrollably before he even announces who he is. What a different picture this is of Jacob. The cold, calculating deceiver is now overcome with emotion and reduced to a puddle of tears as he embraces his relative. Through his tears of joy, he finally explains to the surprised maiden that he is her relative, and with that, Rachel immediately runs home to tell her father. Now, in the Bible, the way you determine meaning is always by comparison and contrast. The Bible interprets itself. So the first betrothal scene was kind of the gold standard of betrothal scenes. This Abraham's servant was sent off to get a bride for his son Isaac. And what's interesting is the striking contrast of that story with this one. At that point, Abraham's servant sought divine guidance through dependent prayer. Jacob offers no prayer. On that occasion, Abraham's servant designed a test to secure just the right girl with the right character for Abraham's son. And Rebekah passes the test, demonstrating her extraordinary hospitality by watering all the camels, which is a supernatural feat like Jacob's removal of the stone. But Jacob impulsively does all the watering and he learns nothing about Rachel's character. Abraham's servant prays God. Jacob merely weeps. Now, God has led them both, but Jacob appears oblivious to this, just as he admitted in Bethel, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Jacob will one day learn to pray, but only after years of painful life lessons. Lastly, Abraham's servant came laden with camels and gifts, expensive gifts for the dowry, while Jacob arrives on foot, empty-handed, carrying only a staff. Was this Isaac's way of exerting his control and repaying Jacob and Rebekah for their deception, setting their son off with nothing? However it impacted Jacob, it sets him up to be enslaved to a very greedy man. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. So immediately when Laban hears another young relative is in town, he runs to greet and embrace him. Knowing Laban's character, it doesn't take a genius to discern his motivation. Surely he remembers the 10 camels and the gold and the silver he received for Rebekah's hand in marriage. So in his embrace, some scholars think he was feeling for gold. Laban is like the innkeeper in Les Miserables, if you've seen the beautiful musical. He is driven by the lust for money, master of the house, doling out the charm, ready with a handshake and an open palm, charging for the lice, extra for the mice, 2% for looking in the mirror twice. How'd I do? Not bad. So David, can I join the choir? No, he said, okay. I wasn't as brave first service. It just, anyway, you guys lightened my step like Jacob. So Laban quickly discerns that this young man is a runaway. No treasures in sight. His enthusiasm quickly dissipates. When Jacob tells his uncle the whole story, we wonder, did he include his deceit? Text doesn't say. Laban's response, surely you are my bone and my flesh, is a little ambiguous. It could reflect an open-hearted welcome, or it could be expressing reluctance and resignation, since he is obligated to offer hospitality now that Jacob has proved to be a relative. I think the phrase that clinches it is the one that evokes the memory of Adam's elation when he finally sees Eve. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then he goes into praise. Laban says it, and then he stops. Silence. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'm stuck. Such ambiguity will mark all of Laban's dealings with Jacob from here on in. Well, a month after Jacob's initial contact with him, the uncle makes his business offer. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Was a blood relative, Laban should have helped the impoverished Jacob to get a new start. But now we learn Jacob has been working a month for free. Laban has reduced his nephew to a slave. But lest that tarnish his reputation, he presents himself as a generous man, eager to reward his nephew. So he invites the energetic Jacob to name his wages. So wages is the key term defining every aspect of Jacob's life for the next 20 years while he's in Haran. It is found 9 times. It governs every single relationship. And when you place the term wages into family relationships, that reduces those relationships to money. Laban has observed Jacob's affections for his daughter Rachel. And rather than giving Jacob a blank check, however, he intends to use Jacob's smitten heart for personal gain. Now, Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So to help the reader understand what happens next, the narrator gives 2 pieces of information about Laban's daughters. First, their names, and second, their appearance. Laban named his girls after animals. The older was named Leah, which means cow. The younger, Rachel, means you. So in this family of shepherds, the father treats precious daughters as commercial commodities to be used for profit. You can read the entire story from start to end. There is not one word of affection between Laban and his daughters. Secondly, regarding their appearance, Leah's eyes were tender. It's a difficult term to translate. It may be, as Walkie suggests, that her soft eyes lacked the fire and sparkle that Orientals prized as beauty. Or, as Robert Alter suggests, perhaps Leah has sweet eyes, that her one asset of appearance, in contrast to her beautiful sister, who had a striking face and a beautiful figure. In any case, Rachel wins the beauty pageant and Jacob's affections. So he does not hesitate to answer Laban's generous offer. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, for they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Well, Jacob is very specific about the daughter he wants. Let there be no mistake. It is Rachel the younger. I think Jacob's aware that he's breaking with social convention, so he really offers a handsome price for her hand in an effort to alleviate any objections from her father. 7 years of labor well exceeded the maximum bridal price of 50 shekels in the ancient world. The average manual wage was approximately 1 shekel per month. Jacob offers 84 shekels. The greedy Laban hides his enthusiasm in a veil of reluctance. Better you than someone else. Slyly, he does not mention the girl's name, lest at a later time he be accused of breaking his covenant. So Jacob, thinking the deal is secure, eagerly begins the 7-year term of employment contract with his uncle. Seven, you know, is the number of perfection. Reducing his courtship to a job does nothing to dampen his romantic dreams. To him, 7 years seems like just a few days. Such should be the characteristic of that wondrous season in life that we call worship. I courted Emily for 4 years. It did seem more than a few days, however, but it was a wonderful time. Writing over 400 letters, we wrote real letters in those days. So in conclusion, I want to share with us 4 important reasons why we need to discover the lost art of courtship. And since I'm rather passionate about this topic, I'll take the liberty of adding a few of my own thoughts. I find that many young men today act like the shepherds of Haran. They are caught up in work, enslaved by convention, and often blind to the beauty around them. So we need a few more Jacobs to shake things up and move the stone. So first, since courtship is a lost art in our culture, we need to define it. And Paul Stevens hits the nail on the head. So I'd like us to read this together. Would you join me? Courting is pursuing a relationship that could lead to marriage with clear intent, with affection appropriate for the level of commitment, with non-manipulative persuasion by word, gift, deeds, and touch. It includes the determination to reserve sexual intercourse for its rightful context, a full covenant marriage. In other words, to wait and give and receive the tokens of love with integrity rather than duplicity, knowing all along that the relationship may not be consummated in marriage. So restraint and discipline are imposed. Classic definition. So the first value I find in courtship is it benefits the man with the mystery of delight and discipline. This is the only period in the story of Jacob that displays unadulterated joy and happiness. Journeying far from home puts him in the vulnerable position of experiencing new feelings. By a well in Haran, Jacob finds a love that takes him outside of himself and becomes an all-consuming passion. This is the kind of passion that feeds the Song of Songs and all its rich and alluring poetry. But it's important to note that it's only when Jacob leaves home does that he have this first significant encounter with God. God cares for him, protects him, providentially leads him to the one who would become his wife. And for Jacob, the romance with God and Rachel occurs simultaneously, with one feeding the other. This might suggest to parents the importance of allowing, or with Jacob, forcing our children to leave home, to find themselves and gain confidence in a God who can lead them in a strange and hostile world. Courtship leads Jacob into the mystery of delight, and it trains him in sexual discipline. And it's tragic today that so many couples replace courtship with living together. During courtship, the tension created by sexual abstinence is designed by God to enhance the couple's intimacy by forcing them to learn to communicate with the opposite sex. Whenever you notice men and women in the same room, they all start separating. The women are talking about relationships and the guys are talking about work and sports. And it takes work to learn to communicate to the opposite sex. And that's what that period is designed for, to communicate deeply. So that's the first thing. Second thing, it gives worth and dignity to the woman. When a man has to court a woman, it grants her honor, it deepens her sense of value. Being known comes at a price. Any man who's unwilling to pay the ultimate cost is not worthy of her hand. So when young girls sell out cheaply, courtship gives way to seduction, possession, and sadly, the potential for abuse. Interestingly, not all references to courting in the Bible are male initiated. Ruth initiates her courtship with Boaz, and the young maiden in the Song of Songs is the dominant speaker by far. So it benefits the man and the woman. Thirdly, it keeps affections alive in marriage. All too often, it doesn't take too long after the honeymoon for romance to be overrun by the hard work of communication, financial survival, and the raising of family. But a quality courtship has the benefit of keeping affections alive throughout the life of the marriage and providing the proper context for having children. This is why my fee to marry a couple is that they have to take a year-long honeymoon, which means they have to go away 1 weekend a month with no in-laws, outlaws, or friends, and cultivate their romance for 12 weekends, and then send me the postcards. And once I get the postcards, I have paid in full. And what we discover is, though a relationship matures, marriage should never lose a flavor of romance. We should never stop holding hands, speaking tender words, laughing, doing playful things that border on the ridiculous. And if you think you're too old and survival has drowned out your affections, I say, why don't you be like Jacob? Break with convention and move the stone. Our youthful passions never really leave us. They continue to reside just below the surface. And then finally, the most important thing. You know, some of you may wonder at the relevance of all of this. Perhaps you feel the possibility that ever being wooed is beyond you. You may be a widower. You may be a divorcee. You may be locked in a dead marriage. You may be a firmly detached single, generally disinterested in romance. If that's the case, let me remind you where the climax of this scene ends. I remember reading Robert Alter's book about, he said, there's six type scenes. I said, oh no, I wrote him back. There's one more in the New Testament. You missed it. The seventh time this betrothal scene is played out, God himself becomes flesh and comes to a foreign land searching for his bride. When he arrives at the well, and it's Jacob's well, a woman is standing there. She's not a Jew. She is a half-breed Samaritan. She's neither young, nor is she a virgin. She's been married 5 times. She draws her water alone, because all her colleagues shun her. But like Jacob, Jesus breaks all social conventions and he speaks tenderly to her. He asks her for a drink and then offers her living water. But like the shepherds in the Jacob story, she thinks there's too many obstacles to surmount. Upon hearing that, she realizes she's been speaking to the Messiah. She leaves her water jar, runs from the well, and announces this new guest, not to her father, but to all the men in the village that she knew. In the climactic betrothal scene of the Bible, she becomes the new Rachel. Now, that would have been horrific to a Jewish audience reading this, that this is the climactic betrothal scene, and this is where the marriage takes place. She's the new Rachel. And in the next scene, she gives birth to the new Israel. You see, we serve a God who courts, woos, and wins back his bride. This entire age in which we live is God's courtship of his people. He is a lover, wooing, seeking, chasing. And it doesn't matter what you've been through or how much you run away, he's still wooing. So that shelf you see on the slide is one of my bookshelves. That's not theology, commentaries, language studies. Journals that I started in 1988 to document God's faithfulness, wooing me. 2 weeks ago when I was blessing people here, up came Dorothy, 92 years old. She's crying. I said, Dorothy, why are you crying? What do you want me? How do you want me to bless you? She just goes, God's been so faithful. It's like, we never stop being young. Our affections deepen, our hearts broaden, and we feel more and more the older you get. And all of this is in preparation for the final marriage feast with the Lamb. So I'd like to bring up a couple who are very special to me. And in many ways, they've been on a 2.5 journey of courtship with the Lord, seeking him regarding their future, and he has been seeking them. Would you welcome Ryan and Ingrid Hinn?
Well, thanks, Brian. Especially thank you for not kissing me. I don't know if his mic was on or not, but he threatened to kiss me there, so thank you. Well, yeah, this morning, Ingrid and I would like to take some time to share with you parts of our journey from the past couple of years and how God has been working in our lives and leading us. After being clearly called to PBCC in 2008 as the high school pastor, it was in September of 2017 that I began the transition out of high school ministry. At that same time, I had the privilege of beginning a 9-month season of being in a soul care cohort. It's a ministry designed to care for pastors and other ministry leaders. It was a tremendous blessing. They had us keep a journal all year. And while reflecting on Moses' interaction with the Lord in Exodus 33, when Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." Well, this is what I wrote on the first page of my journal in September of 2017. "As I head into this transitional season of life, go before me. Fill me with your guiding spirit. I don't want to go where you don't want me to go." And as I recently reread my journal of the past 2.5 years, this was a common sentiment throughout. At the close of this first soul care retreat, we all took communion in the vineyard that was on the property we were using. Here's a picture of that vineyard that we were in. And one of the leaders of the retreat, Patty Pierce, who did a recent women's retreat a couple years back, she began to share the story of how this vineyard came into being. The short version is that the person who was put in charge of buying the vines for the property took great measure to ensure he selected the best grape. He took the specific soil and specific climate into great consideration. And after much research, he determined that a specific Pinot grape from France would have the best chance of flourishing in that specific soil, in that specific climate. And that metaphor has traveled with me since I left high school ministry and entered into this transitional season. My prayer has often simply been, Lord, lead me to the soil that will allow my family and me to grow the best, as well as produce the best fruit possible. That fall, the Lord gave me another metaphor as well, a metaphor that has traveled with me for the past 2.5 years, and it's a metaphor that I shared with you all during the Joshua series, the metaphor of the ski jump. As you may recall, I shared from the top of the ski jump, you can't see the landing point. But as the ski jump instructor told me, you can't see the landing, but you know it's there, so you just go. And that line has stuck with me since that day. We can't often see the different landings in life, but we always know that God is with us, and He knows where our landings will be. He is with us as we're flying down the jump. He's with us when we're airborne, seemingly out of control, and He's with us when we land. I've clung tightly to both these metaphors, the soil and the ski jump, over the past 2.5 years.
And then the Lord was gracious enough to allow me to go through that very same soul care program the following year. My time with soul care ended just this past May. It was a blessing to be able to have a shared experience and a shared vocabulary with Ryan after he had just gone through the very same cohort. And it was in that first month of my cohort, September of 2018, that Ryan and I were able to sneak away for a few nights to our family cabin. We were able to go on a hike that started at Lake Alpine, and we went up to a great vista point called Inspiration Point. And here's a picture of Ryan at the top there. I had just finished the opening soul care retreat, so the Exodus 33 passage was fresh in my mind. We listened to that passage from the top of that point. It's in this Exodus 33 passage that Moses asks to see the glory of God. Moses is placed in the cleft of a rock while the Lord passes in front of him. It was not much after hearing these words that actually a great wind came up, blowing the trees around us. And Ryan and I realized in that moment that we did not feel the wind, for we were in a cleft of the rock ourselves up on top of the mountain, and we only felt the warmth from the sun that was off the rocks. They were protecting us from the wind. It was a very holy moment. We knew the Lord was declaring His presence among us. While we sat up there a little while longer, reading, reflecting, journaling, praying, the Lord brought a word to us both, and that word was change. We had no idea what to connect that word to in that moment, but it was such a clear word to us both that I took a rock from the mountain and I wrote the word change on the rock. And I wrote the date and the location and our names. So here's the rock. And we have a little bit closer picture of that rock. What the change represented remained unknown to us for over a year. But that rock stayed in my car the entire time. And I would look at it, and we're both waiting on the Lord to show us what change He had in mind.
Well, jumping back into my story, my personal specific story, if I were asked to give a one-word description of my post-high school pastor time here at PBCC, that word would be restless. And I can't even explain why. I love all of you. I love the people I work with. I love being able to preach through Joshua and Philippians 1. I simply love this church. Yet I've been fighting an inner restlessness all along. And it wasn't until around Thanksgiving that the Lord brought everything into a clear focus. The restlessness, the word change we received at Inspiration Point, the ski jump metaphor, the soil metaphor, conversations all along the way with friends, mentors, and the elders. All of this brought us to a place of clarity as to what the Lord was doing. So it is with great sadness, but also with great joy and hope, that Ingrid and I are up here this morning to let you all know that we are starting the process of moving on from PBC. But we are so certain that the Lord is in this move. Knowing that God is leading us this way is a great source of comfort for us. But it is also very scary. When we told our children about this move, I was able to tell them that in many ways we are embarking on the road of Abram. Abram was told by the Lord to go to the land I will show you. Abram wasn't told where that land was. He was simply told to go. And so he went, because he trusted the Lord. And this is where we are. We've been told to go by the Lord, but we have not been told where. But we trust the Lord. We trust his goodness, and we trust his steadfast love for us. So we are back at the top of the ski jump. We cannot see the landing. But we are praying that the Lord will lead us to the best soil. And we know he will be with us each step of the way. This morning is not an official goodbye, as you will continue to see us around a bit longer. Well, at this time, I'd like to invite up my best friend, a colleague, and one of the elders of the church, Sean Reese, to share.
I got to try to talk. Well, the Lord is on the move, and this is a sad day, but God is good. It's a bittersweet day, especially for Suzanne and me, because we love the hens. Ryan and I came in about the same time. I worked in middle school, he worked in high school. And I would, I'd have middle schoolers for 3 years, and I would pass them to Ryan, and I always knew they were in good hands. I don't know why, but people call me Ryan a lot. And I don't understand that. But, yeah. I think they call you Sean, too, don't they? Yeah. And they call you Suzanne? Yeah. Your friendship with us means a great deal, and we're going to miss you, and we're going to miss seeing your kids in the front row up here. As a body here at PBCC, appreciation isn't quite a strong enough word. Love is what we feel, and this incredible feeling of being blessed for 12 years with you all in our midst. It's no accident that the Lord has brought you here, has intertwined your stories with all of ours. We're incredibly grateful for the high schoolers, the young adults, the college students, the young families, everyone that you have journeyed with and shared Christ's love with. And now they all get to journey with you as you move forward. It is quite amazing how God has brought us to this point and has prepared us for this point. I mean, you shared your last series in Joshua, my last series in Abraham. And the Abraham story, of course, I'm partial to. But God telling him to leave his security, leave his comfort, and go to a new land, to a new soil. And it's a step of trust, throwing your entire weight upon him. And God is good all the time. And he's in the business of doing new things. And he who began this work in all of us will continue it on. He won't give up on us. He won't give up on you. So we trust him, we celebrate him for this new work. And I can't help, as I've been thinking about this, I kept coming back to this point that, you know, PBCC is just a small piece of God's people, of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is much larger than just this church. And so, though this is a great loss for PBCC, it's a great gain for his kingdom. So we honor you, we appreciate you, we're incredibly thankful for you. As Ryan said, this isn't the end for them. They are invited into our community. Thank you. Second baseman, shortstop, there you go. We will have a proper send-off lunch at some point, so be looking for that date in the near future. And now I just want to pray. Bless them, pray for us as we move forward. Before I do, I want to invite the worship team up here. I'm supposed to put my hands on you guys, not you and me. Oh, would you pray with me? Well, Father God, we thank you for your great love for us, that you are good, that your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you for being a God who is sovereign, who is in control. Things are never out of your control, even when we don't understand, even when we're sad. We thank you that you're a God who continues to move, continues to create new things. And we thank you for leading and guiding us both as a church and as individuals. We thank you for the great blessing the Hens have been to PBCC, for the joy they've brought to this church. Thank you for bringing them here. And for the 12 blessed years that you have given them to us. We now ask your blessing upon them on this new journey you have them on. Make your face shine upon them as they move on. Remind them daily that you are their good shepherd, that you are in the business of leading your people to the green pastures. As you have been doing, continue to make your presence known to them, that they will not walk this journey alone. Not only are you with them, but we are with them as well. We will walk this journey together. We ask that you would protect them from the evil one, that you would continue to be their provider on this journey. Encourage them daily. Cover them with your love and your grace. Surround them with your care every step of this journey. And thank you again for the incredible gift of friendship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I got whatever Sean's got. Thank you. Come up here. Yes, yeah, so thank you. Oh, God bless you. So, just call me Jacob. So I remember I had him in seminary for a couple of years, and I recommended him to the board. And when he was being candidating, I asked my daughter Katie, who worked with him in Mount Hermon's staff, what do you think of Ryan? And she had, she'd have said, the staff loves him. His staff loves him. And I think it's been so true that you, the people around you just love you and are so eager to work for that flock back there. So now I commend you to the God of Jacob, who leads us away from home to encounter him at Bethel, and then leads us into the fullness of Christ, to love in new dimensions and in new ways, and expands our horizon throughout our journey. To the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.